that I die legend. I'm great, just protecting my investment. Ask about me, integrity's not a question. Straight up, all the way up. Same ones that was down from the jump. Day one, same ones been around when they ain't. They changed up like they break ones. Go on, you can charge it to the game. I'm all up in the photos, looking largest in the frames. Hey, keep high movement, I'm getting to the bag. But the amount of work requires not a price you wanna pay.
Whoa, let's go now, whoa.
Last week we talked about winning and losing and how no one likes to be associated with the loser. I shared that my daughter was getting ready to go to our teen camp up at Spencer Lake in Wapaka and had just found out what color team they were going to be for the week. It was going to be yellow. She's like, Dad, we can't be yellow. Yellow's the worst. I'm like, why? Yellow always loses. I'm like, no, it doesn't. Past performance doesn't mean anything about it. She's like, Dad, yellow is always the losing team. But I told her, and I told all of you guys, maybe it's because yellow has never had Focused Church on the team. And so this past week, they went to camp, and they worked hard, and they hustled, and they competed. And on Monday, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, they found themselves in second place. But in first place was the blue team, because blue team apparently always wins. Whoever's on the blue team, they win. But on Thursday, the yellow team went head to head in every activity with the blue team and whooped them the entire day. And on Friday morning, it was announced that yellow team had won first place at camp. Yes, they hustled, they worked hard. And in this series, which we're wrapping up today, we've been looking at people in the Bible who hustled after what God had for them. You see, when it comes to going to your next level with God, you've got to work. You've got to do something. Extra effort is required. Simply put, you've got to hustle. You got it. Today, our goal is to ask and to answer this question. Do I care about what I see around me? Now, if you came today looking for hope, for peace, for purpose, for focus to your life, then I've got some good news for you. There is hope found in Jesus. And today, at the end of this message, we're going to give you an opportunity to receive that hope. I'd like for you to grab your phones, pull up the YouVersion Bible app. We're going to be turning today to John chapter 2. We're reading out of the New Living Translation. The words are going to be up on the screen behind me, but we want you to look it up for yourself on your phone so you know where it's at, so you can read it later, read all around it, because we want you to know for yourself what the Bible says. We're only going to be looking at part of the story, but we want you to read the whole story for yourself. John chapter 2. While you're looking it up, let me explain what's been happening. John is the fourth book of the New Testament, the fourth gospel. And we're in chapter 2, which means in chapter 1, what's just happened is Jesus has just been baptized. Just like we celebrated people getting baptized, Jesus got baptized himself. He said, do like what I've done. We're following in his footsteps. He just got baptized, and then he started asking some people to follow him, to be his disciples. So he just started getting some new disciples when all of a sudden his mom's like, hey, don't forget, honey, our family has to go to a wedding. You've been invited. Cousin so-and-so is getting married. And so Jesus and his disciples are headed to a wedding, a family obligation. And so that's where we pick it up here today in John chapter 2, starting with verse number 1. Here's what it says. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. With that, let's pray. God, I pray that as we unpack your word for us today, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, and that we would choose to change and draw closer to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. How many of you have attended a wedding in the last year? Yeah, quite a few of you. Weddings are kind of a big deal. Weddings are fun. I mean, there's lots of preparation and planning that goes into weddings, but I would think that we would all consider as a society that weddings are a big deal. It's a good excuse for families to come together, to party together, to celebrate together. But when we think of weddings, weddings in Jesus' time were different than the weddings that we have nowadays. Now, if we were to take all the activities associated with weddings, we probably have about 2 days worth of events. I mean, by the time you take the ceremony, the reception, the rehearsal dinner, I mean, throw in the bachelor party and the bachelorette party. I mean, at most, it's 2 days worth of celebrating. But in Jesus' time, in that culture, in that time, when there was a wedding, it was a week-long celebration that constantly the bride and the groom would be throwing these lavish, luxurious parties for all their friends and family. It was a long celebration. Now, if we look at what we just read, the Bible describes that this wedding took place in Cana, which is in Galilee. That's like saying the wedding was in Waupaca, which is in Wisconsin, okay? And Jesus was there. His mom was there. The disciples were there. They had actually received an invitation. So somehow, some way, Jesus knows the bride and the groom. Somehow associated in order for them to get an invitation. Now, what's also interesting is that if we were to go back into chapter 1, what we discover is that Jesus had just started asking people to follow him, and one of those guys that he asked to follow him was named Nathanael. And Nathanael was from Cana. So think about this for a moment from Nathanael's viewpoint. Nathanael just got asked by this guy who he knows nothing about named Jesus. Jesus said, hey, come follow me. And he's like, sure, where are we going? We're going to a wedding in your town. Oh, that's exciting. Yeah, but they were all there together. And in this story that we're reading, we're told that there's a problem, that they ran out of wine and they were halfway through the celebration. Now, when we read it, we put our own cultural lens on this and we say, what's the big deal? Because the party part of our wedding celebrations is what? A few hours? The reception? And if you run out of drink halfway through, no big deal. But remember, this is their festivities that were a week long. And so halfway through means there's still a half of a week to go. And they've already run out. And this was a big deal. This was a social no-no. You don't do this, because here, all of a sudden, the bride and groom are faced with a social stigma of, wait, you didn't plan for all the festivities? Or, hey, you don't have enough funds for all the festivities? Or, hey, you squandered what you had? Or, hey, you can't think ahead? Like, you don't know how to party? I mean, forever, this bride and groom are going to be known for as, oh, don't be like that couple over there who messed up and ran out of wine halfway through their wedding celebration. It's going to follow them the rest of their lives. It may not be a big deal to everybody else, but for this bride and this groom, this is a big deal. And it was Mary, Jesus' mother, who noticed what had happened, realized what was going on, and she decided, I need to do something about this. I can make a difference here in this situation. I don't have to just put a blind eye to this, but maybe I should speak up. See, if you want to make a difference in anyone's life, you got to do something first. You've got to care. To make a difference, you first have to care. My youngest, Radley, ever since he was like this tall, I had him in soccer. And Dad and Radley would always go to soccer games, soccer practice. It's what we did together. And it's interesting when you see little kids play soccer, and even as they grow up, they don't get the point. I mean, the point of soccer is to score goals, right? It's not to huddle around in a circle and kind of kick your feet hoping you touch the ball. And it just says a gaggle of kids in the middle of field. I mean, it's soccer is supposed to be like what we saw yesterday with USA and New Zealand and USA just giving a clinic on how to score goals. But little kid soccer, they're just standing around in a huddle, just not doing anything. And I wanted to help Radley with this. I'm like, Radley, that's not the point. You've got to hustle. You got to be aggressive. You got to go after that ball. Don't worry what everyone else is doing. Go after that ball. Get that ball. Go score a goal because that's what matters. Be aggressive. Trying to help my son out. Trying not to be bored watching soccer games. And so Radley says, okay, Dad, I got it. Next time I'll do it. And so we go to a game, and sure enough, gaggle kids in the middle of the field, circling the ball, and Radley comes barreling in, knocks a kid down, gets the ball, gets out of the crowd, and he's running towards the goal. I'm like, yes, that's my boy. And as he's going towards the goal, he stops. He turns around. He goes back to where the kids were, to where there's a kid on the ground and says, are you okay? He helps the kid up. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? That's not how you play soccer. Talk to him afterwards. I'm like, Radley, didn't we talk about being aggressive and hustling and scoring goals? He's like, yeah, Dad, but that kid might have been hurt. I'm like, that's not your job. Your job is to go score goals. To which Radley replied, but Dad, didn't I do the right thing? Yeah. You see, in this instance that Radley was playing soccer, I wanted him to just have blinders on, to be focused on the goal, focused on the ball, focused that the goal was only 30 feet away. And instead, he had his blinders off, and he was aware of what was happening around him. I think we all spend most of our lives with blinders on, focused on what's just in front of us, focused on just our own thing, focused on our own problems, on our own situations, on our own successes, on just what we have. And even with that, we usually find ourselves overwhelmed. It's a lot. It occupies every part of our life, and yet there's so much more that is happening all around us. The world is so much bigger. At Focus Church, we talk about praying dangerous prayers. And the reason why we talk about dangerous prayers, we say, hey, be careful. If you choose to pray this kind of prayer and God answers it, be prepared for what's coming next. Dangerous. One of those prayers is a prayer that I'm going to challenge you to consider praying today. A dangerous prayer. I'm saying, Pastor, what is this dangerous prayer? The prayer is this: God, take the blinders off my eyes. Help me to see others. It's dangerous because if he answers it and he pulls the blinders, you're going to be hyper aware of everything going on around you, and you might care. You might see hurt. You might see pain. You might see hopelessness. You might see need. And you might be overwhelmed, and you might have this desire to say, put the blinders back on. I don't want to know. It's a dangerous prayer. If you pray it, it could change everything. God, take the blinders off. Let me be aware of what's going on around me. Let me see when you see hurt. Let me see when you see hopelessness. Let me see when you see pain. It might cause you to care. And then you wonder, what's the answer? And they answer, same answer as always been. Jesus is always the answer. We hear that phrase and we're like, that's kind of cliche and gets overdone. Jesus is always the answer. It reminds me of a student who was in algebra and he was taking a test and he had this big, large algebraic equation with lots of alphabets and symbols and parentheses, and he's struggling to try to figure out what to do. And finally he remembers, oh, I went to Focus Church this past weekend and Pastor said, Jesus is always the answer. And so that's what he wrote on his test. Jesus is always the answer. Turned in his test. His test got graded. Got it back from the teacher. The teacher says, wrote on there, but not this time. -5. Jesus is always the answer. You see, when our eyes are opened and we see what's around us, we begin to care, and then we realize Jesus is the answer. We start getting in tune with this idea that he is not only the answer, he's always the answer. It's what people need. We see this played out in the book of Acts. The church has just started. We have a story of Peter. He's walking to church, and outside of the temple where he's going, guess what? It's just like any other downtown area. There's someone there asking for help, sitting on the ground. Sign. Maybe you've been to a downtown area. You've seen this yourself. Just recently, Shalia and I traveled to several downtowns, saw a lot of this going on. One of them surprised me. There was someone who was holding up a cardboard sign written with Sharpie saying they need help and they don't have a job and everything, while behind the sign, they had a cell phone there watching a video. I mean, we see people who are asking for help, and there's a whole mess of stuff that takes place up here. They're like, do they really need help? I mean, can I really even do anything? Can I really make a difference in this person's life? Do I even have anything? Oh, if I could just ignore or unsee what I just saw, if I just concentrate and focus forward and walk so many steps, will they leave me alone? All things that go through our mind. And maybe Peter has passed this guy multiple times. In the past, he's probably put a blinder up. He's probably not done anything, or maybe if he had a copper coin or two, he threw it over the guy's way. We don't know. But what we do know is that this time, it's different. Why is it different? Because in the last month, prior to this, Peter experiences Jesus' resurrection and his power. He sees Jesus alive when he was dead. Not only that, in just a few days earlier than this, maybe the week prior to this, the Holy Spirit pours out upon Peter and gives him boldness to proclaim the good news. He knows that God is real and that Jesus really is the answer. So when he comes across this guy and the guy says, please, alms for the poor, Peter stops. Peter looks at him and he tells the guy, look at me. The guy looks up, expecting some sort of handout. Peter says, I don't have gold. I don't have silver. But what I do have, I'm going to give to you today. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And the Bible says that the guy instantly got up and began leaping and shouting and praising God. He could walk. You see, this guy thought he needed money to make it past that day. And yet what Peter had come to realize and believe, not just know, but believe, is that he needed Jesus. And that Jesus can do anything. One moment with Jesus can change an entire person's life forever. It can change everything, no matter what the situation, no matter what's going on. A moment with Jesus can change everything. God heard that prayer that Peter prayed. God answered that prayer. And this guy was instantly healed. You see, it's not about just knowing Jesus is the answer, but it's about believing it. We've got to believe that he is the answer, that Jesus can do anything. And in this situation with this wedding, Mary's the one who's open and aware that there's a problem. Mary's the one who says, I care. And Mary's the one who realizes that Jesus could do something about this. And not only did she know, she believed, because she wasn't even deterred by the fact that Jesus said, what's it have to do with me? Not my time. Now, why would he say that? Well, if we were to understand the life and times of Jesus and look at his history on this planet, what we discover is that he hasn't done a miracle yet. He hasn't actually started his public ministry yet. All he has done is he's got baptized. He's been tempted out in the wilderness for 40 days by Satan himself. He then starts gathering disciples, and then he's at a wedding. One last family obligation. Like, not my time. But that didn't stop Mary. Mary not only knew Jesus could do something, she believed and believed that not only would he do something, that he would care too. Mary believed that Jesus could do something to help. And when you're driven by that belief, you have to do something. You have to move in. The military uses that phrase, move in. What that simply means is that from wherever you're at with whatever is happening, you insert yourself into the situation and you take control. Move in. Solve. Get involved. Help. Take control. Move in. Speaking of military, I'm reminded that a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, I was in basic training in the military, and I'll tell you, I set out to be the perfect soldier. I knew how to march. I knew how to salute. I knew my knowledge. I could do perfect push-ups all day. And whatever they threw at me, I'm like, I am the best soldier there is. I know what this is. I know what it means to be a soldier. A soldier does what they're told, and nothing more, nothing less, right? So one day, they took about 30 of us, brought us into a room about this size, lined us all up, and they began drilling us. And drilling us is just a nice word for saying torture. But what they do is they put us in a high-stress environment by yelling at us, requiring us to recite knowledge and facts about the military while we're doing military stuff, while we're doing physical exercises, while we're doing it. And it just goes over and over and over. It's meant to break you down. It's meant to hurt you. But you know what? The whole time I'm like, yes, sir. Push up, sir. Sir, the answer is, I knew it. Perfect soldier. This lasted for 10 minutes. Then it went to 20 minutes. And 30 minutes. Just kept on going over and over. It got to 40. I'm thinking, like, this should be done by now. Like, how much more proof do you need that we're perfect soldiers, that we're doing what we're told? And finally, after 45 minutes, the drill sergeant, he said, time out, time out, time out. We're stopping for a second. You guys don't have a clue. You guys are not catching the lesson we're laying down. We didn't understand. We were doing exactly what they're asking, and yet apparently there's some other lesson they were trying to teach us. They're saying, we're trying to teach you the most important lesson of being a soldier, and you're not getting it. They say, while you have been drilled, what else has been going on? Thinking, what else has been happening? Well, we've been lined up in formation, we're being asked questions, we're doing physical activities, and little by little, we would see the drill sergeants grab one person from our group and take him to the opposite side of the room, and it would be 5-on-1, and the only thing we could think of was like, I'm glad he didn't pick me. And I realized in that moment, it's like what I watched on Discovery Channel on the African Sahara Desert when the lions are going and prowling the herd of gazelle. They don't attack the herd. What are they looking for? The weak ones, the ones falling behind, the ones that are not with the herd. That's who the lion eats, right? That's how it works. And in that moment, in that timeout, in the middle of that drill session, bing, I realize, oh, maybe we shouldn't allow them to take one of us apart. Maybe they shouldn't get to have the weak one. All of a sudden they said, time back in. They began yelling at us. We're in formation. And guess what? They did. They took one of us. And I watched as they took that one person, put him to the other side of the room. They began ganging up on that person. And I thought, no, they're not. And even though it was not my orders, even though it was not what I was told to do, I broke formation, ran to that person's side, and stood with them to take whatever punishment they were going to get. And as soon as I did it, other people in my group did the same thing too. And before you knew it, the entire group was now in the corner of the room, and they stopped yelling at that one individual. A couple minutes passed, they pulled one person out, brought him back to the other side of the room, and guess what we did? We ran to their side and stuck with them. They began doing this over, over, and each time we ran, we went, we stuck by their side. And then they called it off. That's it. You learned the lesson. The most important thing about being a soldier is we leave no one behind. More important than following orders, more important than being perfect, we care about the person to your left and to your right. Sometimes we've got to stick together above everything else. We've got to pull off the blinders and think about others and not just ourselves. We've got to move in. We've got to help out. When we see a need, we should be helping to fill that need. And let me tell you, the Bible describes that the life that we see, the life that we hear, is not all there is. But there is another realm. There is a spiritual realm. And in this realm, there is a battle for your soul going on. There is a real enemy who has minions, who is out to steal, kill, and destroy you, who wants to keep you from your salvation, wants to keep you from your mission, from your purpose, from your focus. And when we gather together as family, as we gather together as church, they're ineffective, but you know what they're doing? They're doing the same tactic that my military drill sergeants were doing. They're looking for the weak. They're looking to drive wedges. They're looking to pull someone apart and saying, hey, you don't have to go to church all the time. You don't have to go to that life group. You don't have to get involved and serve. You don't need to give. It doesn't matter if you're there or not. They're looking for the weak ones to pull you aside, because then you're done. You're devoured. You're eaten. And if all of us as a family is just allowing this to happen because we have blinders and we're only paying attention to our own thing, we lose our family. Because they're picked off one by one by one. But instead, if we pray the prayer, the dangerous prayer, to say, God, take off the blinders, help me to see what's around me, we will see and we will care and we'll move in and we'll do something, we'll speak up. And it will make all the difference. Keep us together. We need each other. We're not meant to do this alone. If we were to make a bold statement today, declaring that we understand this concept and that we're going to do it differently, it might look something like this. It's found in the blue box in your notes. That I will move in and speak up when I see Jesus as the answer for someone. See, it starts with a dangerous prayer. Pulling off the blinders, seeing who's around us. Then we've got to care. We got to recognize and know and believe that Jesus is the answer. We've got to do something. We've got to move in. We've got to intervene. We got to take control of the situation. We've got to speak up. Mary that day spoke up on behalf of that bride and that groom. She cared. Her eyes were open to what was going on. She spoke up. She knew that Jesus could do something. And when Jesus said, not my time, what's it matter to me? She didn't hesitate. She just turned to the servants and said, hey, whatever he says to do, you do it. Because God's about to do something cool. She believed that not only would he do something about it, but she believed it to the point that it drove her to action. You see, when we believe and do something, God shows us how much he really cares. So, Jesus, after Mary says, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do it, Jesus just jumps right into action. He's like, okay, I need for you right there, go get me some big clay pots. I need for you guys to go get some water. I need that water poured into those pots. And they began doing that, big pots, water being poured in. Can you imagine being the groom or the bride and you're watching this? You're facing like social exile. You're facing like the worst punishment ever. And the answer is some random guests at your wedding party is saying, hey, let's just serve water. Okay. Historical fact. The wine that they drank back then in that culture was different than what we have today. The reason why they drank wine is because their water was not clean. Their water was not filtered like our water is. The water was not safe. And yet, because of the alcohol in wine, it would kill the bacteria and it was safe. That's how they got liquid. It's how they stayed hydrated. So when they say, oh, they had wine, it's not like our equivalent saying, hey, let's have alcohol all the time. No, it's like the equivalent of, hey, it's a water bottle. And so when Jesus is saying, hey, get some water and put into his pots, they're thinking, looking like, no, we can't send everyone to the bathroom, you know. It's going to hurt everybody to drink water. No one drinks water. And then imagine them freaking out because the next instruction that Jesus gives to them is, hey, take a cup out of that pot and take it to the highest guest of honor at the banquet. Bride and groom got to be freaking out. We're going to make that guy sick. What's happening? And they watch as this cup is taken to this guest of honor, and the guy drinks it, and he's like, whoa, what is this? This is amazing. He's freaking out, like, this is the best thing I've ever tasted ever. You see, what had happened is in between the time that the bacteria-infested water was put into a pot and then put into a cup and taken, Jesus did a miracle. It changed into wine, and not just any wine, the best wine this guy has ever had. He's probably had some good wine if he was the guest of honor. So he knew his stuff, and he starts exclaiming. He's like, whoa, 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 bring the bride, bring the groom here. You guys are awesome. Most people, they stretch out their wine through the whole week, and they use the good stuff at first. Everyone's drunk, and they bring out the cheap stuff. But you guys save the best for last. Amazing. Kudos to you guys. And their reputation not only was saved, their reputation was elevated. Because Mary moved in. Mary was aware of what's going around her. Mary cared. Mary knew that Jesus could do something. And then Jesus proved that when Mary believed, that he cared too. In verse 11, John chapter 2, it said that this miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time that Jesus revealed his glory. The very first miracle he ever did was helping someone out on behalf of someone who noticed and cared. And the sentence finishes with, and his disciples believed in him. Two for one. Helped the bride and groom. And his new disciples said, oh, there must be something special about you. I guess I'll follow you. But in order for this whole thing to work, in order for this whole idea of, hey, blinders off, dangerous prayer, aware, care, know, believe that Jesus can do something, we first need to understand the very core of who we are. Who is Jesus? Who is he to me? Who is he to everyone? Who is he to the world? What can he do? What is he? Who is he? And so I invite you in this next few moments as you hear this presentation that is going to take place on screen to let it soak in of who this Jesus is that we believe can and will do anything because he cares. Let's watch.
He is more than you could ever need. He's more than the eye could see. I don't deserve his love, but he's always been there for me. You see, Jesus met me when I was at my lowest. And if you don't know Jesus, know this. He is the greatest example of generosity this world of greed has ever seen. And when Jesus hit the scene, he changed the scenery and met diversity with serenity. If you're looking for peace, he offers plenty. Jesus was and Jesus will forever be king. And when the angels sing, they sing of the grace that was displayed for sinners like me. I can't explain him and I can't describe him. And if I could, he wouldn't be Jesus, because you can't explain eternity and you can't comprehend the galaxies. But it was the loving hands of Jesus who spun them into existence and created man, knowing he would go to the cross to pay our sentence. There was a certificate of judgment with a period after the sentence, and we were sentenced to death long before he said, "It is finished." He is a father to the orphan, a shelter for the homeless, a hiding place for the abused, and an anchor for our storms. He stormed the gates of hell and came out on top, and the power of his gospel cannot be stopped. Even when the world tries, and they try a lot. He traded places with Barabbas and became the catalyst of missions across the world, covering every portion of the Atlas. If you're in need of rest, I know of a mattress. If you don't know Jesus, your future is tragic, but he gladly embraced tragedy so we could live in his presence of majesty. His presence is presence, and it's his presence that presents preciousness to a world of peasants. He is far from pretentious, but still loves those who are. He is the light of the world and hung the stars. He brings the dead to life and delivers life to the dead. He took a crown of thorns on his head so we could put crowns at his feet, and I can't wait until I get to kiss his feet that were nailed to a cross for me and for you and for every person around the world. He loves the world, and I love his word, because the word became flesh, and in his flesh he demonstrated the word to the world. He is an example to every boy and every girl. He is a lover of black people. He is a lover of white people. He is a lover of the unchurched and the assembly under the steeple. He doesn't see the believers' failures, but still takes time to celebrate their faithfulness. It's the power of the Spirit that enables us and gives us boldness when the world labels us. And if you want to label me, please call me a Jesus freak. If that freaks you out, good. Because it's better to be good with God than to fight being misunderstood by a world that could never understand. So let it be understood that I don't worship man. We worship Jesus. And although he doesn't need us, he still sees us and pleads with us to run to the cross where he bled for us. His heart bleeds for us. His heart grieves for us. But still graciously grants us a pardon for our treason in a season where the world tries to explain away the work of the Spirit with human reasoning. There is a reason they can't. Because the Spirit is like the wind, and the wind cannot be seen. But loved is the one who believes without seeing the unseen. I'm telling you today that Jesus is something. He's something more. He's something great. And if you want to know him, you don't have to wait. He stands at the narrow path with a key to the gate, and you only have to reach out and embrace his grace. I don't care who's president. I have a king who is always present. I don't care who holds musical celebrity. The voice of the Lord will always be the sweetest melody. I don't care who owns the riches of the globe. My Jesus holds more wealth than one ruby on his robe. I don't care who is the strongest or the fastest. Nothing matches the creator of the universe and his immortal, infinite status. I don't care about religious leaders who died and stayed dead. I'll only worship the one who conquered death and wears a crown on his head. His name is Jesus, and I'm telling you, he's something. He was faithful yesterday, and he is faithful today. I can feel his presence whenever I pray. And when the time comes for me to fade away, I'll remember the day I heard him say, "My name is Jesus."
Romans chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them?" Someone has to hustle. Someone has to care. Someone has to know and believe that Jesus is always the answer. Someone has to move in. So we started off with the question, do I care about what I see around me? And as long as we have blinders on and are only focused on our own, on our success on our own goals, on our own situations, on our own problems, on our own failures, on our own shortcomings, how much of a difference can we make? But if we will pray the dangerous prayer and allow God to remove the blinders, if we will open our eyes and see to the point of doing something about it and allowing God the opportunity to show us he cares about it too, and watch him do something so cool. Move in and speak up. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, to close your eyes as we take the next few moments to talk with God. God, we've been challenged today by your word, by this idea of not being selfish and thinking about our own deal, but rather to pray a dangerous prayer, to say, remove the blinders, allow me to see, allow me to care. God, I'm so thankful that when we pray this dangerous prayer, it's not just a awareness, but it's a call to action. Action is only made possible with this belief that you can and you will do something, that you care and that you're there, that you can do anything, that you really are the answer. You're the answer of hope, of love, of health, of relationship, of finance, of purpose, of mission. You're the answer. Recognize today that you can do in a moment what it takes us a lifetime to figure out. We recognize we need you. So all across this place, God, even those watching online, we pray and we ask. We choose today to pray that dangerous prayer. God, remove my blinders. Help me to care. Help me to not just know, but to believe that you're the answer. Let it drive me, God, to action. Heads are still bowed, our eyes still closed. I'm reminded that at the beginning we said, if you came today looking for hope, that hope is found in Jesus. And that's what we've been talking about today. Jesus is the answer. And no matter where you come from, no matter where you've been, let me tell you, the only way forward is to say yes to God. That's what you've been looking for. That's what you've been seeking. That's what you've been wondering about. It's what even drew you here today, or why you're watching right now. Jesus is the answer. But it takes surrendering yourself to him to say, God, I give you me. You may be asking and saying today, Pastor, I need what you're talking about. I need that answer that's found in Jesus. What do I need to do? You simply got to talk to God. Prayer. It's a simple conversation. In this prayer, you got to realize that you're not worthy, that you have sinned, that we fall short of God's glory. It's appropriate to say, I'm sorry. You got to believe that God loved you, that he sent his son, Jesus, to pay the price for your sin and mine. You got to decide to go all in and say, God, I'm making you the leader, the boss of my life. It's in that moment that we pray that prayer, that everything changes, that we're set free, we're forgiven, we're part of God's family. We get to spend eternity with God in heaven, but while we're still on this earth, we live life with hope, purpose, mission. It brings focus to our lives. It begins with the prayer. The next step is to go public with that decision, to get water baptized. So right now we're focusing just on that prayer, the important part. And I want to help you with this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray this prayer out loud in bite-sized pieces. I'm going to encourage you to pray this prayer, repeating after me out loud as well. And I'm inviting everyone to pray this prayer with us, because this is the most important thing we do. We're focused on helping people find God's place in their life. So let's pray this prayer right now. Say, Dear God, I'm sorry for the sin of my life. I need you. I believe you love me so much. You sent your son, Jesus, pay the price for me. I want to live for you, with you in charge. Give me hope. Give me freedom. Bring focus to my life. In Jesus' name.